The scripture lesson this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 10 and 11. Actually, it begins in chapter 10, verse 17. We will not read that much of it. Suffice it to say that Samuel is going to specify and the Lord is going to reveal who his choice for king of Israel is. And when Saul is selected and singled out, he is head and shoulders above all the others, and they celebrate his or acclaim him as king. But I want to pick up the scripture reading at chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Then Samuel declared to the people the rights and duties of the monarchy, and he wrote them in a book and placed them before Yahweh. Then Samuel sent all the people, each one to his home. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and warriors went with him, whose heart God had touched. But some evil men said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him, and they didn't bring him a present. Now in about a month, Nahash the Ammonite went up and camped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Cut a treaty with us and we'll serve you." Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "These are my terms, that I scoop out the right eye of all of you and place disgrace upon all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said, "Leave us alone 7 days and let us send messengers through all the territory of Israel. And if there's no one to save us, we'll come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and they spoke these matters in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voice and wept. And suddenly Saul's coming after the oxen in from the field. And Saul said, "Why are the people weeping?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was very hot. Took the yoke of oxen and he cut it up and sent pieces through all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, this is what will be done to his oxen." And the dread of Yahweh fell upon the people, and they came out united as one man. Then they numbered the people in Bezek, and the sons of Israel came to 300,000, and the men of Judah to 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "This is what you're to say to the men of Jabesh Gilead. Tomorrow you will have salvation by the time the sun is hot." So the messengers went off, and they told the men of Jabesh, and they rejoiced. And they said, men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you can do to us as you like." And it happened that on the morrow, Saul placed the people into three groups, and he came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and he struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who were left were so scattered, there were not two of them left together. The people said to Samuel, "Who was the one who said, 'Will Saul reign over us?' Give up those men and let us put them to death." Then Saul said, "No one will be put to death on this day, for today Yahweh has accomplished salvation in Israel." So Samuel spoke to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal, and let us renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king there before Yahweh in Gilgal. And they sacrificed peace offerings. before Yahweh. And there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. We've been running a newspaper ad in the church column of the newspaper for the last few months. We put the schedule of services and the text and the sermon title of Sunday's sermon in it. The one that went in on Tuesday was not the same title as I gave to Mrs. Baker on Wednesday or Thursday for the bulletin, and then before she printed the bulletin on Friday, I changed the title again. And then after it went into the bulletin, I've changed it again. Same text, different title, fourth one. It's called Kingdom Principles. If I ever need any of you to make a recommendation for me when it comes to that line where it says, vacillates in making decisions, just skip that line if you would. But the text is the same, and we're talking about kingdom principles. In any household, you kind of have a pattern of household management. You have certain, well, they're not written down usually, but kind of governing principles by which you run your household. Depending, for instance, if there's husband and wife, depending on who may have more skill or desire or whatever, one of them will handle perhaps financial matters and paying bills and so on. In our household, that happens to be me. And there are other situations, you know, you have to have a scheme for doing laundry and so on, and how often you wash the bath towels and all these sorts. There are principles for everything, and certain people are perhaps responsible for the vacuuming and the dusting of particular rooms or whatever. And you just have a mode of operation, certain principles for your own kingdom, you might say. And in the household of God, over God's people, the Lord seems to have certain household principles of management, certain ways in which He governs His people, which even though through time, as people change and different things happen to them and so on, nevertheless, the principles God uses to govern His household or His people or His kingdom seem to remain constant. And even in a time of great upheaval and change, like in Israel in about 1050 BC, when they were going into a monarchy, when they were going to finally have a king, and Saul was going to be that king, and even when they were in a fresh emergency, not to speak of the new order with kingship, but a fresh emergency with this character Nahash the Ammonite creating such a furor over east of the Jordan River, and there was this national crisis, even then there are certain constants that remain of God's kingdom principles by which He orders His people. What are these and that we ought to notice? Well, first of all, you notice God's law provides all the direction. God's law provides all the direction for His people. You see this in chapter 10 and verse 25. After Saul has been specified as the king, then it says that Samuel declared to the people the rights and duties of the monarchy, and he wrote them in a book and placed it before Yahweh. Now, what's that mean, the rights and duties of the monarchy or of the kingdom? Oh, it means that it sets certain bounds and certain limits and makes certain prescriptions about the way the king can function, so that the king is subject to God's regulation as well. He can't just do anything he wants as an absolute king or a tyrant, but rather there are rights and duties of the kingship or the monarchy. So Saul, even as king, will himself be beneath and subject to God's law and restriction. Now, in fact, In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses said that when the time came that Israel may want a king, one of the things the king was supposed to do was to write for himself a copy of this law, probably the book of Deuteronomy, and that he was to read in it all the days of his life, lest his heart be lifted up, and so on. There you see the model. The king is not some independent, all-powerful, tyrannical character that can do as he pleases, but the king himself is subject to God's law. If the king is subject to God's law, how much more is people? So this is one of God's kingdom principles. God's law provides all the direction. It even directs how the king is to govern and his limits. I hope you realize what an unusual idea that is in some quarters, or at least was. It was in the latter half of the 1500s in Scotland that John Knox suggested that and pushed that the General Assembly of the Church and that the Secular Council of Lords should press charges against Mary Stuart, Queen of Scots, because she was implicated of murder and adultery. And he wanted them to press charges against her and try her. Astounding idea! Where did anybody ever get that idea? Because most everybody in that time thought that the sovereign, the king or the queen, was in fact the law. They were not under the law, they were the law. And here comes somebody along that says, no, the ruler of the land is subject to God's law and judged by it. Well, that's an amazing idea. God's law provides all the direction, both for king and for people as well. We too, as God's people, are subject to His law. And His law is all that His word requires us to do, that we ought to give obedience to. Now, you might say, yes, 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 but I thought we were done with the law. I mean, after all, the Apostle Paul says some awfully nasty things about the law in Romans and Galatians, for instance, doesn't he? I thought we were free from the law when we're Christians. We're not under the same regime as Israel, are we? And now you need to understand what the Apostle Paul was meaning when he said those, quote, nasty things, unquote, about the law. What did he mean by that? Well, he wasn't against the law. The law to Paul was always holy and just and good. But what he was arguing against was the way certain people were using the law. Which was what? Well, he was arguing against those who would use God's law, for instance, the Ten Commandments and anything that the Lord required in Scripture. And who would say by obeying that law that they earned credit with God, that they could earn God's favor, that they could earn eternal life. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. You're using the law in a way it was never intended to be used. The Apostle Paul was saying that's all wrong. You can't earn brownie points with God that way. For one reason, you can't keep the law perfectly. You see, the only thing the law will do, it won't enable you to earn credit with God because you can't keep that law perfectly. Although if you try to keep it perfectly, the harder you try to keep it perfectly, the more you'll see how far you fall short. But he's saying the law is not the way to earn favor with God. It was never intended that way, Paul would say. But rather, it's only showing you how far you fall short of full obedience to God. Paul is saying, in essence, the law is like a thermometer. He's saying it can tell you how warm or cool it is, but it can't make it warmer or cooler. It'll just tell you the state of affairs. Now, you seek to obey God's law, it'll tell you that you fall short of it. But it doesn't enable you to please God fully. It doesn't give you the power to fully obey God's law. You can't earn salvation by keeping the law. That's what Paul was trying to beat down. But you see, the Old Testament and the New Testament aren't one in saying that God's people, though, are still under God's law. You see, if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, you know, when the Ten Commandments were given in the covenant, You need to notice a basic fact. That is, that Exodus chapters 1 through 19 precede Exodus chapter 20. That's obvious, but not everybody picks it up. What's that mean? Well, it means this, that before God gave His law to His people in chapter 20, He delivered them from bondage. He set them free from Egypt. Then He said, at the very beginning of chapter 20, I've set you free from Egypt. I've brought you out of bondage. Now here is my law that I want you to obey. Do you see the pattern? He's not saying to them, keep my law and you will become free, or keep my law and you will become my people. But He is saying, I have made you my people. I have brought you to myself. I have set you free from Pharaoh. Now because you are my people and because I've set you free, live like this. This is the shape of freedom. Obey my law, not in order to earn credit with me or try to be saved, but because I have saved you and I have set you free. And if you keep my law, that's the way to enjoy that freedom. That is, it will keep you free from greed, the eighth commandment. It'll keep you free from covetousness, the tenth commandment. It should keep you free from impurity, the seventh commandment. Keep you free from irreverence, the third commandment, and so on. God's law is intended, not that we keep it perfectly, but it's intended for His people, not in order to become His people, but because they already are His people, and they're under His law to render God obedience. And of course, there are always those who say, ah, but that's legalism, keeping the law of God, and so on. Legalism is usually the buzzword you use for something that you don't want to have anything to do with. You need to think that through. The law of God for the Christian is really freedom. God is saying when He gives the Ten Commandments, He's saying to His people, this is how free people live. This is meant to keep you free. This is meant to keep you from coming into bondage. It's not meant to unnecessarily restrict you and so on. That's something like the fact that we stand in the same situation. God's people even today are under God's law. As a Christian, I still owe obedience to God's law in the Scripture. Now, it's something like, you know, coming to Baltimore and having to find your way around Baltimore. You can do this, I suppose, in a couple of ways. The way I've done it is to go buy one of those $8 or $9 book of maps for Baltimore City and Baltimore County. You have to go find a hospital and you don't know where it is. Why, you look it up in the map book and you locate it and you see the best way to go and so on. And some of your homes have been looked up that way and so on. It's the only way to go that I know of. But someone could say, oh no, that's so legalistic. I don't want some map prescribing the way I have to go to somebody's house or to go to some hospital. No, no, not at all. I want to be free. I'm just going to go by feel. And if I have to go to Francis Scott Key Medical Center, I'm just going to kind of do it freewheel. I don't want to be bound by all this paper and maps, you know. Easiest place is just out here on the Beltway is the closest, and I'll start around. Maybe I'll go toward Towson and maybe get down there. Security Boulevard, there's a lot of buildings down there. Maybe one of those buildings is, and you turn off and you look around. You don't be fine. You're in Catonsville. You've got 5 hours later, you're trying to get out of Glen Burnie or something. And you've spent a tank of gas, and that's freedom. No map telling you where to go. That's not freedom. So how do we do it? Why? It's much more freeing to take the map, to look at how best might be the way to go, and to say, yes, this street here confines me to a certain way, and at precisely this point I need to make a left turn. But that's not bondage, that's freedom. God's people live under the freedom that God's law prescribes for them. What I'm saying is, now you're in the same situation as Israel. If you rightly use God's law, God's law provides all the direction in his kingdom. And if you read Romans 12 through 15, Galatians 5 and 6, Ephesians 4 through 6, Colossians 3 and 4, the Epistle to James, numerous sections of the New Testament address the Christian believers. All those sections are the application of the Ten Commandments to the particular circumstances of Christian believers in the New Testament period. They're still under God's law. And it's not in bondage. It's not restricting and miserable. It's the way of remaining free, with the freedom that Christ has given us. That's one of the kingdom principles. God's law provides all the directions. Secondly, you see here something else that seems to always be true. God's king causes all the division. God's king causes all the division. You see it in verses 26 and 27, chapter 10. The psalmist specified his king, and you see two reactions. You see some warriors whose heart God touches, and they go home with Saul to Gibeah. And then there are others who are called wicked men, who say, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him, and they didn't bring him any present. Now, Saul is the first king in Israel. God is making a new departure in the way he governs his people at this point. From now on, there will be a king in Israel. Yes, I know Saul fails later, but then the kingship is renewed through David and his family. And if you notice that, God is then instituting the office of kingship here. And it is going to be through a king that he continually, more or less, saves and delivers his people until the King, Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, comes. And so you can say that in one sense, you have to this reaction of the first king. You have a kind of scale model or miniature in the way the true King, Jesus Christ, how the division he causes and the way people part ways over him, and the way some are drawn to him and some reject him. You see the same thing. As you have the division with Saul, so you have with Jesus the Christ. He causes division. In fact, that's what Jesus said, you know. He said, "You don't think I've come to bring peace on earth, do you?" Good text for Christmas Sunday. "I haven't come to bring peace, but a division." Division. Because he said, when you give your allegiance to me, it's going to set you frequently in conflict with people in your own household. People were always dividing over Jesus. And here you see it again. You see it in a kind of a foregleam with Saul. God's king causes all the division. Now, what do you notice here? You notice that those who reject the king are within Israel. In other words, some of those who reject, or all of those, basically, who rejected the king were Israelites. They were among the professing people of God, and they rejected God's chosen instrument at this point. And that was true with Jesus. They were Israelites. They were Jews who rejected Jesus, who essentially said the same thing. How can this man save us? I think it's important for us to look at this. As the Bible presents, the gospel presents you with a king, and as we look at our own little slice of Israel here at Asquith Church, do you realize it's possible for you, though you go through all the motions or in the services, etc., of being part of the outward people of God, that it's very likely that some of you are rejecting the kingship of Jesus, that you kind of harbor deep within you the attitude, how can this man save us? There was a man who came in about 200 years ago into the main hotel in Baltimore at that time, dismounted his horse, carried his whip in his hand, and went into the proprietor and asked for a room. The proprietor sized him up, thought he was only a farmer of not much account, and he said, "We have no room for you, sir." He pretended not to hear and made his request again to get the same reply. We have no room for you. He turned on his heel, walked out, called for his horse, and went away. A wealthy businessman came in a few moments later and told the proprietor that the man whom he had sent away and who had just been in was Thomas Jefferson, the Vice President of the United States. You know, you can look at someone like Jesus of Nazareth, even though you're within the walls of a church, you can say, how can this man save us? How is he much more than a dirty farmer? How can he do anything? He's a Jew. He's a member of a minority race, isn't he? He suffered execution as a criminal. It was over 2,000 years ago. How can this man help me as I face the last judgment? How can this man save me in my marriage? How can this man save me in my fears? How can this man sustain me in my disasters? And you may despise him. You must ask yourself that. The king God gives always seems to cause division. Would you happen to be among any of those who in your own subtly rebellious way despise and reject King Jesus, even though you stand within the ranks of Israel? And then thirdly, we should notice God's Spirit makes all the difference. That's another kingdom principle. You see it in the middle of chapter 11 and verse 6. God's Spirit makes all the difference. Let me just quickly try to bring you into this narrative. Big crisis happened down on the eastern shore. That is, on the other side of the Jordan River. Most of Palestine's on the western side of the Jordan River, but there were 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and there was a town over there named Jabesh-Gilead. Well, Nahash, the Ammonite leader or king, came against Jabesh-Gilead, besieged it, camped against it, and they said they knew they were too weak to attack him or defend themselves, and so they said, cut a treaty with us, we'll serve you, we'll be your slaves, and Nahash gave them his terms. My terms are, I scoop out the right eyes of every one of you, and then I'll make all Israel disgraceful. Well, that would be disastrous because, for one thing, it's bad enough as it is, but it would disable them militarily. You see, they would carry their shield in their left hand, most of them, and their right eye would be used in fighting, but if their right eye is scooped out, they are useless militarily, aside from the whole tragedy of the thing. Well, they say to Nahash, you seem so cocksure that they have no help at all. Leave us alone. Let us send messengers around Israel to see if anyone can come help us. And we'll get back to you. And if no one will save us and rescue us, we'll come out to you and you can do your little eye operations. So they sent messengers and they came to Gibeah of Saul. And they told the people, everybody wept. Saul happens to be coming in from plowing in the field. He says, what's going on here? They say, told him what happened and the report from Jabesh. And then verse 6, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. It's a very graphic verb. He rushed upon Saul, much as he did it upon Samson and Judges. And Saul took the oxen that he was plowing with and he cut them up into pieces and he gave them to messengers to take those tokens all around Israel and saying, this visual aid means that when you get this, this is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't come out after Saul and Samuel to fight the Ammonites. You might say, oh, who cares about oxen? I don't care about oxen. Yeah, but you have to realize that was people's wealth. That's like saying to a farmer, I'm going to smash your tractor and your combines and your plows and all your machinery in a trash compactor or something like that. And that'd be devastating. And so everybody happened to show up. Well, they numbered their ranks. They sent word that they would give relief to them, and the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, okay, Bob, we'll come out tomorrow, and you can do as you want. And in the meantime, before tomorrow hardly got on the clock, in the morning watch, which means between 2 and 6 a.m., Saul had three companies of his men strike the Ammonite camp before they ever had a chance to look at their grits. They nailed them in the sleeping bags. They so dispersed them that no two of them were left together, and they decisively defeated them, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead were saved and delivered. But why was all that so? Well, because God's Spirit makes all the difference. What was Saul in himself? Well, even some of these men who despised him could tell you, well, he's nothing but a farmer from Benjamin. How can this man save us? He didn't seem, though he was tall and somewhat physically impressive, they didn't think he could do anything. But God's Spirit rushed upon him, equipped him, gave him power and enabling to do what he could not do on his own. Now there's more we could say here. I want to basically underscore one point of application here, and that has to do with our attitudes. It's very easy, I think, for us in a Christian fellowship to have the same kind of attitude toward other believers as some of the men had toward Saul. What can this fellow do? You know, sometimes you can despise and look down on others, whether they have a position of leadership in a congregation or not, and you can wonder, what on earth can the Lord do with them? Or you can say, I don't like the way they serve, etc. I don't think their ministry matters, or something like that. You have to be very careful about that, because you see, God's Spirit makes all the difference. What was Saul? Maybe he was a country bumpkin in himself, but when God's Spirit enabled him, and that's our only hope in any service we render our Lord, none of it will take place effectively and powerfully unless the Spirit enables us. Don't despise other believers in their ministries, because the Spirit can do much through them and make such a difference. It was in 1836, maybe I've told you before, that a baby was born to Janet Thompson in a little village in Scotland. I suppose that some people in that village may have looked at Janet Thompson's baby and said, nothing good will ever come out of that home and that child. Because her baby, Alexander, was an illegitimate child. His father had gone off to America soon. But what they didn't know was that Alexander White, as he was known, would be one of the finest and most powerful preachers and pastors in the Scottish Free Church in the latter part of the 19th century. You never know what God's Spirit will do in someone's life to render them an effective instrument of the Lord Jesus. Don't despise your fellow servants, however humble we all may seem. God's Spirit makes a mighty difference. And then lastly, we see here, God's kingdom requires all the devotion. You see that in the last of chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. God's kingdom requires all the devotion. So what do? After God gives a mighty deliverance to his people at Jabesh-Gilead, and they can actually say, Saul can say, the Lord has worked salvation, deliverance among his people, then what ought we to do? Well, you renew the kingdom, Samuel says. He says, I want all of you to come to Gilgal. It's mentioned three times, Gilgal. Where's Gilgal and who cares? Well, it's down by the Jordan River. It was on the west side of the Jordan River. And it was where Israel first camped when they came into the promised land on the east side of the Jordan River and came through the riverbed, you remember, and they camped at Gilgal. Now Samuel is saying, I want all of you to go to Gilgal. We want to go down there and renew the kingdom. What's Gilgal stand for? Well, you remember what happened in Joshua chapters 3 and 4 when Israel was coming into the land. It was springtime and the whole Jordan River was flooded. And at that area, it's about a mile wide when it floods. It's not just the narrow channel that's 90 feet wide that's usually there. But it was flooded. And not only was it flooded for about a mile wide, but there was all kinds of jungle growth and yuck in it that the floodplain contains. And so it was at that time that the Lord said to Joshua and Israel in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, now I want you to go through the Jordan. Why does God do that? Why doesn't He wait until it's fall and the stream is a little bit more normal and so on? Why does He pick the most impossible and unreasonable time to get through? You remember the story how when the priest's feet who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, their feet touched the waters up above were cut off, and the other waters went down, and Israel went through the riverbed and into the Promised Land, and they encamped at Gilgal, and they made it a national historical park, and they put 12 large stones together as a monument to remember what God had done on that day. So who cares about Gilgal? What's it represent? It represents the power of a God who does the impossible in the most difficult situations. Ludicrous to try to cross the river, and yet God brought them through. In the face of the most impossible situations, this is the God you have, the one who brings you through that. That's what Gilgal stood for in Joshua 3 and 4. And so now Samuel says, I want us to go back there. Here we've been in another desperate situation. There was no hope. It looked hopeless for the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead. And yet the Lord brought deliverance through Saul. Let's go back to that place, to Gilgal, where we represent and where we celebrate the God who does and who delivers us in those impossible situations. Let's go back there and renew the kingdom. What's that mean? The kingdom is not so much the kingdom of Saul, it's the kingdom of God. To renew the kingdom means basically to submit ourselves again to the rule of Yahweh, our God. Out of gratitude for His deliverance, we go back and we formally submit ourselves afresh to His sway as our King. Some of the people in the kingdom of God at Asquith may need to renew the kingdom today. What has God been doing for you? And perhaps in gratitude, you may need to go back, as it were, to your Gilgal. And you may need to renew the kingdom. Submit yourself afresh to the Lord's kingship. What's that mean? It means that perhaps repentance will be involved. See, sometimes we have a fallacious view of the Christian life in which we think that we kind of do like we with some of our cars that have this automatic pilot or cruise control. We slip it on cruise control and we think our Christian life will get to a point and then we just kick it onto that and it's a little bit on automatic and things kind of are basically resolved and go along smoothly and we've kind of gotten our issues worked out. I haven't found that in the Christian life. I find the Christian life to be a time of ongoing repentance. And again and again, to be brought to the face of either in my own fault and sin or out of gratitude for what God has done, to have to go back and renew the kingdom again. And you come to your Savior and you say, I need to submit again, whether it's at the Lord's table or in your own place in the afternoon today or wherever it is. And I need to submit to your kingship. Need to renew the kingdom because God's kingdom requires all the devotion. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we acknowledge your rightful kingship, your crown rights over us, and yet we also and we pray you would make us as individual members of your kingdom willing and eager to renew the kingdom whenever necessary We pray you would remind us as well that you're a God who provides for your people, that you just don't demand, but you are the God who sustains Zion. We pray that you would help us to see both your provision and your demand and rejoice in both for Jesus' sake. Amen.